week of camp, and as I was praying about, you know, what he would have me share tonight, he kept laying this one thought in my mind. I believe that one word, if there's one word that could describe everybody in this room, everybody that's been saved, everybody in this church, if there's one word that could describe both young and old, it would be the word potential. Now, we hear that word, and we immediately think back maybe to, maybe as you were a kid, your parents told you, hey, that kid, man, they've got potential. You've got potential to be a Major League Baseball player one day. Or maybe you were told, oh, you've got all the potential in the world to be a great instrumentalist. Or maybe you were told, oh, you got, man, you've got a sharp mind. You've got the potential. You could be a genius one day. And we hear all this about potential, and we go back in our mind and we just think, you know, when we're kids, right? We think the potential is just for the younger kids, for the children, for the teens, and for the next generation. But as we get older and as our lives unfold, if we're honest, we kind of, the things that we thought we had potential for, we just kind of let them slide to the back of our mind. We get older, and maybe as we choose a career path, or maybe as God opens a certain doors and we go into a certain field of work or whatever it is, we kind of let those dreams, those things thought we had potential for, we just kind of let it, you know, slip away. The things that we thought we'd be pursuing for years and years, and maybe in high school, and maybe we thought we'd be pursuing this in our adult life, we kind of just let it go, right? Reality kind of sets in. We figure out that becoming a checker champ and a world chess player isn't going to pay all of our bills, right? But the fact of the matter is that as we get older, we don't let this idea of potential go. While we may let some of our dreams that we thought, you know, we thought we had potential to be a Major League Baseball player, we thought we had potential to do this or that or whatever, while we let those things go, we don't let the idea of potential go. Why is it that anyone ever makes a financial investment? Why is it that anyone ever invests into property? Or is to receive a return on that, that there's a potential of receiving a return on that investment? Why do parents spend time and investing in their kids and spending time and spending their resources? Well, it's because of the potential to build a better relationship with your child, because you love them, there's potential there, and you want them to become all that they can be. Why, men that are married, why did you pursue the woman that you married? Because you realized that there was potential that you're going to be cooking every meal for yourself for the rest of your life, and you didn't want to do that. Now, there's probably better reasons than that. There's probably, hopefully, a few more better reasons than that. But the fact of the matter is, there was potential. There's potential that you could love her and that she would fall in love with you and that you would have a marriage and that you could start a family one day. We do things that because of this idea of potential. We keep in the back of our minds, whether we realize it or not, the fact of the matter is, potential is one of the reasons of why we do what we do. It's one of the driving forces for the decisions that we make. We desire for the relationships that God has given us. We desire for the resources and the things that God has given us and entrusted us to steward. We desire for those things to become all that they possibly can be, whether that be relationships with people or the things that God has entrusted us. See, potential, if I were to give it a definition, potential is simply what something can become. It's potential what something can become. Now, if we fast forward here, Colossians chapter 3, I know it's not the beginning of the book, but just to give you a little background. Paul's in prison, he's on house arrest, and he's stuck. He can't go to the churches that have been started, he can't go preach to them, he can't go be with the people that he desires to be with, he can't go out and preach wherever he wants to, he can't see the people that are in the churches that he's mentored and the people that he's brought along. But there's a man that comes. His name's Epaphras. Epaphras comes to him from the city of Colossae, that city that he writes this letter to. And he comes to him and he says, Paul, there's a problem. He says, Paul, there's this little city called Colossae and it's in trouble. This is a small town. It's a declining city. There's two major cities around it that's taken all the industry from it. The city of Colossae was declining. There's a small group of people in a church there at Colossae, and they had let a lot of heresy, they had let a lot of false teaching come into the church. He said, there's problems, Paul. Epaphras comes and tells me, says, there's false teachers that have come in to a small group of people that have a lot of problems. And that's usually a bad combination right there. That's usually a bad mixture. A few people, bunch of problems. He says, there's people that are getting confused on the deity of Christ, whether or not Christ is God or not, whether or not Jesus is God. There's people that are They're starting to think that salvation is only for the religious elite. There's people in this church that are thinking now we need to start worshiping angels. He's saying there's a lot of problems. There's people that are getting their thinking way off on some things. And he comes to Paul asking for help. And these false teachers have come in, and it was a mess. So Paul, now under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes and sends this letter to a small church in a declining city that had few people and a lot of problems. And he writes this book for a couple reasons. He writes, first of all, to present the deity and the headship and the supremacy of Christ. He presents, first of all, he says, hey, Jesus is God. He's God come in the flesh. He's the only Savior for mankind. And he presents God, or Jesus Christ, as God. And then he presents Jesus as the source of their maturity. He says, hey, my desire is that you need to grow past these false teachings. You need to grow in your faith. My desire is that you would be mature, that you would be established in your faith. Because you see, the church here, their problem was that they forgot their potential. They had forgotten their potential. And the fact of the matter is that every Bible-believing church has been given incredible potential. Whether we realize it or not, the Shadow Mountain Baptist Church has been given an incredible potential far beyond what you or what I could ever imagine for ourselves. You see, potential is simply what we can become. Potential for the church is what Christ desires for us to become. But it's important to realize that in and of ourselves, we have no potential. We have no potential to do anything of worth. You see, our potential is contingent. It is dependent upon something or someone. See, our potential is not dependent upon what you or I can bring to the table. Our potential is not dependent upon what we can offer. And Paul realized this. He said in Romans chapter 7, he says, for I know that in me and my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Paul says, look, if it were up to me, I don't have anything good to offer. There's nothing good in and of ourselves. We're all sinners. We've all fallen. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all missed the mark. In and of ourselves, we have nothing of potential to offer God. See, our potential is contingent. Paul said, I have nothing I can boast in. I have nothing I can brag about. Paul recognized that all we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Paul realized that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We're all as an unclean thing. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Paul realized that we're all fallen, we're all broken, and in ourselves, we have no potential. But he realized that in Christ, we have a potential. He realized that when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 5:10, Paul said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And when I read that verse, I get excited. Listen, if it wasn't for the grace of God in your life and in mine, where would any of us be? Where would we be tonight without God reaching down to where we were, a hopeless people, a people who had nothing to offer, nothing of worth in and of ourselves, who made a way when we had no hope? Christ reached down for us. If it wasn't for that grace, where would you and I be? But I'm glad that when you and I rebelled against a holy God, when we broke God's law, when we sinned against him, God didn't just write us off. He made a way that he could write us in. I'm glad that when we deserve justice, he rather made a way to justify us. I'm glad that when you and I rebelled against a holy God, it didn't harden God's heart toward us. It broke his heart for us. And he made a way by sending his son to the cross to pay for the sin that you and I could never pay for. He gave his invaluably precious blood for my worthless soul. Can I ask you a question? How much would you pay for dirt? Because that's what you and I are. We had nothing to offer him. We had nothing good in and of ourselves. We were dirt. We're filthy rags. And yet Jesus spilled his precious blood for us. And I'm thankful for that. Our potential, see, is found not in and of ourselves, but our potential is found at the cross. And so lest we forget where our potential lies, Paul writes to them and he says, hey, in 2 Corinthians, he says, he was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. See, our worth doesn't begin in us when we're lost in sin. Our worth starts at salvation. Our potential is found at the cross. And so Epaphras comes to Paul and he says, look, this church at Colossae, they're messed up. They've got a lot of problems, but they're saved people and they need some direction. He said they've forgotten their potential, and there's usually a couple reasons why a church will forget its potential. The first thing they forgot is they forgot what God had made them to be. And then they forgot, secondly, they forgot what he designed them to do. They forgot what God made them to be, and they forgot what he had designed them to do. And all throughout Scripture, we see time and time and time again where God writes to his people and he says, hey, don't forget what I've done for you. You need to remember the things that I've done for you. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 12, he says, beware lest I forget the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 11, when Jesus is speaking to the church and he gives them the ordinance of observing the Lord's Supper, he says, this is my body, take, eat, it's broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. Why do we observe the Lord's table? Why do we remember? Why do we do that? It's to remember what Christ did for us on the cross. He says over and over in his word, remember what I've done for you. Don't forget. In Revelation chapter 2, he's talking to the church at Ephesus there, and they had gotten lukewarm, and he said, hey, you need to repent and remember and do the first works. He says, remember from where you're fallen and repent and do the first works. He says, don't forget where you were when I found you. Don't forget where you were and what you were when I came and reached down and got you. And he says, you need to remember, because when we remember the cross, we won't forget our potential. When we remember why he came for us, what he saved us to do, what he made us to be in Christ, and what he has designed us to do, we will not forget our potential. I don't know about you, but I don't ever want the cross to become just old hat. I don't ever want the cross and what Jesus did for me, I don't ever want to get used to it. I don't want to ever get so used to the fact that Jesus came and that he died for me and that it's just something that I've heard over and over and over. I get excited when I hear about what Christ did for me. I get excited when I hear that he died and he rose again for my sins, that I could be restored to Christ, that I have a relationship with God, so that I don't have to go to hell. And I don't ever want to get over that. Do you remember what happened in Matthew chapter 13? I know this is a long introduction, but bear with me. In Matthew chapter 13, do you remember what's going on? Jesus is a year or so into his ministry. He's already called his disciples. He's performing miracles. He's traveling around. People are starting to follow him. They're seeing him forgive people's sins. They're seeing him raise people from the dead. They're seeing Jesus do all these miracles and heal people. And then in Matthew chapter 13, it says that Jesus returns to his home country. Jesus returns to Nazareth in Matthew chapter 13. Do you remember what the Bible says about it? See the people there. Jesus goes to the synagogue and he's teaching and he's teaching there and he's performing miracles. I'm sorry, he's about to perform miracles and he's teaching these people. But do you remember what it says? That the people questioned. The Bible says the people questioned. They said, hey, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't this the guy that grew up here? Isn't this the guy that he ran around with all his brothers and sisters? Isn't this the guy that grew up here and he was teaching all these things his entire life? That's just what this guy does. That's just what Jesus does. He's done this before. This isn't anything special. It's nothing that new. They said, isn't this the carpenter's son? And then the Bible says that they were offended at him, and then it says that he did not many mighty works because of their unbelief. He did not many mighty works. He didn't do them because of their unbelief. See, Jesus, God in the flesh, the only one who possessed the power to perform miracles, the only one who possessed the authority and the power to heal anyone, to forgive sins, the only one who could have possibly done any miracles, didn't do them because the people were familiar with him. They said, oh, that's just Jesus. That's just what he does. We've seen him do it before. He's been here his whole life. We've seen him do it. Now he's back. It's nothing special. And because of their familiarity and because of their unbelief, he did not many mighty works. Can I ask you, do you realize how many churches all across America would do about anything to see what we get to see here at Shadow Mountain on a regular basis? Do you realize there's churches all over this nation who are hurting, who would just do about anything to just have a pastor who loves them and who loves God and who ministers to them? Do you realize there's churches everywhere who would love to just see people saved again, to see a time where people place their faith in Christ and then follow him in believers' baptism? Do you realize that people all across the nation would love to have a teen camp that they could send their kids to, or they would love to have a Christian school that they could put their kids into, where they could get a good education and they could learn about God and be taught truths from God's Word, but they don't have the resources, they don't have the funds? Do you realize that there's churches everywhere who would love to see a time where families are restored again, where people come to the church again, where lives are put back together, where people are picked up from where they are and they're put back together and their lives are healed? Do you realize there's churches everywhere that want to see that? Or have we gotten so familiar with Jesus and familiar with what he does that we just stand by and, yeah, that's just Jesus. That's just what he does. He's done it before. Yeah, they got saved. That's good. Someone got baptized. Someone joined church. That's good. But that's what Jesus does. He's always done that. See, the people, he did not many mighty works there because they were familiar with him because of their unbelief. And it's often been said that familiarity will always breed contempt. Familiarity breeds contempt. I don't know about you, but I don't ever want to forget what Jesus has done for me. I don't ever want to forget that I have been saved. I don't want to ever forget that Jesus bestows on me blessings. I don't want to ever forget the home that he's promised me in heaven. I don't want to ever forget how good God has been to me. And see, this church had gotten over what Christ had done for them. They had forgotten about it. They forgot their potential in Christ. And they forgot, they lost sight of what God made them to be, what he had saved them from, and what he had designed them to do. And a church that does that has lost its potential. They had forgotten their potential. And so Paul, he writes these Colossian believers now. And he writes them and he presents them in chapter 3 here with three areas in which their potential in Christ is found. He gives them three areas in which their potential is found. Verse number 1, read with me. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. See that if? Our potential is contingent. If you be risen with Christ, it denotes that you must be saved first. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Verse number 2, set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. In the 1950s, there was a man named Rufus Miles. I don't know if any of you have heard of him or not. But Rufus Miles was a guy, and he made a very interesting statement. He was a federal official during the Eisenhower, Johnson, and Kennedy administrations. This guy was a very influential man, and he made an incredible statement one day. He was noticing the growing unrest between the opposite sides of the aisle. He saw the Democrats versus the Republicans. He saw this growing unrest and this turmoil, and the other side's blaming the other side, and it's going back and forth. And he saw this just growing unrest. And he said, you must remember, this is the statement he made. He said, you must remember, in politics, where you stand determines where you sit. Where you stand determines where you sit. What he's saying, obviously, he's saying the things that you stand for, what I stand for politically, the things I stand against, what I stand for in my campaign, if you want to put it that way, the things I stand for is going to determine which side of the aisle I sit on. If I stand for certain things, I'm not going to sit on that side. And if I stand for things over here, I'm not going to sit on this side. He says, where you stand determines where you sit. Don't forget that. Ephesians 2, 5, and 6, a very interesting verse. Paul's telling us here in this passage, he's saying, you need to seek things. If you've been saved, you need to seek the things which are above where Christ sitteth. And in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, even we, when we were dead in our sins, hath been quickened together in Christ, by grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And hath made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. See, Paul's saying, look, Christ has given you a new life. You've been quickened. You've been made alive. And now you've been raised up and you're seated positionally. You're seated with Christ in heaven. Because see, for the Christian, it's not where we stand that determines where we sit. It's where we sit that determines where we should stand. For a believer, the things I stand for, what I have to offer, what I have to bring, my high standards, the good I do in life, all the things that I work for, the things that I stand for, that does not determine my value. That does not determine my salvation. That doesn't determine if I get to go to heaven or not. The things, all the good I could ever do, the things I stand for in life, that doesn't determine where I get to sit, whether or not I get to go to heaven. The fact of the matter is now that I am saved, now that I am seated with Christ in heaven, now I have the opportunity to follow after that life. Now I have the opportunity to seek the things which are above. Because I'm seated above, I ought to seek the things that are above. I ought to set my affection on things that are above. Because where I sit ought to determine where we stand. See, it's not how good I walk through life. It's not my potential in and of myself. But it's what Christ has done in me that determines how I should now live my life. He says, hey, now that you're seated with Christ, now that you've been saved, you ought to seek the things which are above. And he says, hey, while your feet are on the earth, your minds ought to be in heaven. And while you're seeing this world, while you're looking at a world around you, you ought not to be looking through your eyes, but you ought to be looking at it through the eyes of heaven. But see, this church at Colossae, they forgot their potential that was in Christ. See, number one, we have a superior goal. First of all, we have a superior goal. See, the extent of my potential is not simply making money, while that might be fine and well. The extent of my potential is not to simply get a promotion at my job, while that might be fine and well. The extent of my potential is not just getting a new car and building earthly possessions, while that might be fine and well. The extent of my potential is not to get a new home and live in the nicest house that I can possibly live in, while that might be fine and well. See, the extent of my potential is not to build my kingdom here on earth. The extent of my potential is that I can build God's kingdom in heaven. And Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves do break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust doth not corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Paul's saying, look, if you've been bought, if you've been purchased, if you've been redeemed, you ought to be living accordingly. A man who's been redeemed, if he's been purchased, he doesn't live unto himself anymore. He lives for the one that redeemed him. I'm thankful that the extent of my potential isn't just to make as much money as possible before I die. It's not to just accumulate as much wealth as I can before I die, or to accumulate fame or notoriety before I die. The extent of my potential is not to just become a person well known here on this earth. I'm glad that I have a superior goal. I have a superior job that I've been given. My life's been changed. It's different than it used to be. And because I've been saved, I've been given a higher goal than just attaining wealth on this earth. He says, seek those things which are above. My superior goal is not that I need to build my potential on earth. My superior goal is that I can build God's kingdom in heaven. See, every single one of us have the potential to take something out of this life with us. You say, whoa, wait a second. What? We can't take anything. Job said, naked I came to this world, naked I'm going to return. I can't take anything out of this life with me. Yeah, you can. See, everything, every one of us in this room have the potential to take one thing with us out of this life, and that's souls. We have all been given the potential to reach other people and to take them with us to heaven. My goal isn't to build my kingdom here. My goal is to build God's kingdom in heaven. I have a superior goal than the life that I used to live. And if God gives me or you or anyone in this church, if God gives the Shadow Mountain Church, Baptist Church, the opportunity to reach even a few people, to reach a few people in this community, to change a few lives, then I'll take that. And every hour spent, every bit of resources, all the time, all the talents that have been spent to do that, it'll all be worth it. If we can just reach a few people, our goal ought to be to build God's kingdom. He says, lay up treasure in heaven. Number one, we have a superior goal. Notice secondly, we have a superior life. Number two, we have a superior life. Verse number three, look at it with me. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. During one of the sessions at teen camp, well, before I say that, by the way, me and Brother Farmer had a really good idea. I think it was mainly my idea. But I said, hey, if we're going to teen camp, great idea. You can take Brother Miller's message on Monday night, and I can take Tuesday night, and it'll all be good, and we'll just repeat into the church, and that'll take care of our studying problem. But the Sianas were there on Tuesday night, and they said, no, you can't take that one. So I figured, I guess I better be putting something together. But nevertheless, during one of the sessions, I'm telling you, this absolutely impacted me. If there's a message that you should get, you should get the lesson on prayer. I'm telling you, it was absolutely life-changing. Go look it up. I think you can get them. They're available. The message on prayer on Wednesday was absolutely incredible. But during one of those sessions, Brother Miller was speaking, and I was able to sit in with the guys. And so if the girls, you probably didn't hear this because you weren't in the guys' session, but he was speaking of Jesus on the cross. And in John chapter 19, Jesus is there on the cross. And if you know how the story goes, the Passover, the Sabbath day was coming, and Jesus couldn't be on the cross. So what did they do? The Roman soldiers, they come, and the two soldiers are on each side, and they break their legs. to speed up the crucifixion process. And then they come to Jesus, and they come to break his legs, but he's already dead, because not a bone of him should be broken, as it was prophesied. Jesus has already died there. And so what do? They take the spear and they pierce his side. And something I had never noticed before, Brother Miller brought out, see, when they pierced his side, both water and blood came out. And I don't have time to go into all the details for it, but the significance of that, as he explained, was this. In the Old Testament, in the Levitical law, when a lamb was sacrificed, that lamb was killed, the blood was spilt, and then they would take water and they would wash that coat. They would cleanse it, and then they would take it and they would wash the legs of that animal. Jesus is pierced. Both blood and water come out. See, the shedding of blood was for the remission of my sins. And that water that flows out, it comes down his side, it goes down the legs of Christ. See, the significance of that is this. The blood was shed to wash away my sin. The blood was shed to make me clean. And if you notice in Ephesians 5:26, the Bible speaks about God sanctifying and cleansing the church by the washing of water by the Word. And all through Scripture in the New Testament, it references that, what was done in the Old Testament, the washing of water by the Word. See, the fact of the matter is that while the blood washed away my sin, it made me clean, the water is spilled as a representative. It shows the significance that the cross was sufficient not to just wash me and make me clean, but the cross had the sufficiency to keep me clean. See, my struggle between the old life and the new life, my struggle with the flesh, my struggle with sin, that besetting sin, I don't have to struggle with it. I don't have to be attached to my old life, to my besetting sin, because when the blood came down, it washed me, it made me clean, and when the water flowed down, it spoke of the fact that Christ was sufficient to keep me clean. And he said, the songwriter got it right when he wrote the words to the song Rock of Ages. That song has this line, it says, "Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure." I'm not just saved from hell, but I'm saved from a life of sin. I'm not just saved from the wrath to come, but I'm saved over the power of sin in my life. See, I'm not just saved from the penalty of sin, of going to hell. I'm not saved from the penalty of sin, but I am also saved from the presence of sin in my life, from the power of sin in my life. It doesn't have dominion over me anymore. We're not just saved from hell, but we're saved from the bondage of sin in our life. And Paul writes in chapter 3, and he says, hey, your old life is dead, it's gone, it's been cut off, it's done away with. And he says, it's better than the life that you had. It's different. You're not the same person you used to be, and I'm thankful that I'm not the same person that I used to be. I'm thankful that when Christ came in, he changed my heart, he gave me new desires, he gave me a heart for him and a heart to serve God. I have a superior life that I had before. And in verse number 3, he says we're saved not only from the penalty of sin and hell, but we're saved from the power of sin. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. See, the things I used to do, I don't do them anymore. The things I used to be involved in, I don't want to be involved in them anymore, because Christ has given me a new heart. He's changed my life, and I'm not who I used to be. When we died unto sin, we were made alive unto God. But not only has my old man died and has been passed away, but in the second part of that verse, he says your life is hid with Christ in God. So that word hid, it denotes two things. It speaks of safety and security. It speaks of safety and security, both invisibility and concealment. See, the fact of the matter is 1 John 5:18, the Bible says that, but he that is begotten of God, he that's saved, God keepeth himself, and the wicked one toucheth them not. I'm thankful that God, when he saved me, when he gave me a superior life, he kept me from the power of Satan in my life. I'm in the Father's hand. No man can pluck me out. And although the devil is a roaring lion and he seeks whom he may devour, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that there's no temptation that hath taken you that, but that which is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above which ye are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful that I have a Savior who keeps me sheltered from the harms of the devil. I'm thankful that I have a Savior who keeps me safe and my salvation secure. I don't have to worry about losing it. Jesus said in Psalm 18, It talks about the safety of being in Christ's arms. It says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. Jesus said in John 10:28-29, he says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and neither shall they be plucked out of my Father's hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man shall be able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I'm thankful that I have a salvation that is secure. My life is hid with Christ in God. Romans 8 says, who shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Church, we ought to always rejoice in the fact that our salvation, our new life in Christ, it's hid with God, it's secure, it's safe, we're never going to lose it. The life that we now have is different than the life that we used to have, and we can rejoice in the fact that we are no longer the same people that we used to be. Jesus said in John 10, see, now that we're in Christ, we have the potential to live an abundant life. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, he said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I'm thankful that my new life is an abundant life, whereas the old one was not. What I could never attain in my old life, what I could never gain by building an earthly kingdom in my sin, what I could never gain in and of myself, I now have the opportunity to live an abundant life in Christ. And I'm just telling you, I'm not saying that my life now in Christ is easier. I'm not saying that my life in Christ means that my problems all go away. But I can guarantee you that it's a better life than I had before because I have the Savior with me. I'm in the Father's hand. No man can pluck me out. And I'm secure in Christ. Number one, we have a superior goal. Number two, we have a superior life. And then thirdly, we'll be done. We have a superior home. Number three, we have a superior home. Look at verse number four. The Bible says, when then Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then we shall also appear with him in glory. I believe that one of the reasons that so many of us often live in defeat, that we live struggling against the flesh and against the spirit, that we live battling sin or battling our besetting sin, I believe one of the main reasons is because we've gotten our eyes off of the inheritance that we have promised for us. We've gotten our eyes off of what we have waiting for us. If you're here at all regularly on Wednesday nights, you know Pastor's been speaking and he's been preaching through Numbers and Deuteronomy and talking about the exodus of the children of Israel. I'm telling you, I've been loving that series and loving learning about the land that God had prepared for them and all the lessons that even though they didn't get to go in immediately, God taught them all these different things while they were wandering. It's an absolutely incredible story. And if you remember, back in Romans chapters 12, 13, and 14, the children of Israel, they come to the brink of the promised land, man. They're right there. They come right to the edge, right to Kadesh Barnea. They can see the land. And what does God tell Moses? God says, hey, send in spies to go in and spy out the land. You know the story. Ten were bad and two were good. We know the story. They go in and they come back, and because of their unbelief, because of the evil report that was brought by the ten, they come back and they say, hey, they're stronger than we. We can't possess the land. We can't take it. And the Bible says in the next chapter that there was mourning in the children of Israel. They cried aloud and they said, it were better that we just stayed in Egypt. And because of their unbelief, that whole generation there, everyone 20 years and above, they wandered in circles in the wilderness for 40 years. They wandered in circles, and even though they saw the provision of God, and even though they saw miracles, and they saw Him feed them and clothe them and protect them, they missed out. They were at the brink, and they could have gone in, but they missed out on that opportunity. And all in that generation, everyone 20 years and above, didn't get to go in except for two people, Joshua and Caleb. Joshua and Caleb, and you might ask, well, how were Joshua and Caleb able to keep their focus on what God had promised them? How were How were they able to focus on God's promises in the midst of people who were murmuring around them, in the midst of people who were complaining and who were looking down on their situation, and who said, hey, it was better if we were back in Egypt. By the way, it's never better. The life that we used to have was never better than the life we have now. The best day in Egypt is way worse than the worst day as a Christian. And the fact of the matter is that Joshua and Caleb, they didn't lose all hope. How did they do that? How did they not lose faith in the midst of a people who were murmuring, complaining, and they didn't have the faith to go in and take the land that God had promised to them? They weren't distraught at the evil report that was brought against about the land. They weren't concerned about the size of the giants in the land. They weren't concerned that their forces were outnumbered and the people were stronger than they. How were they able to maintain that focus? See, the fact of the matter is they lived in light of the fact that there was a potential home that had been promised to them. There was a promised land that God had promised as an inheritance to them. They lived in light of the fact that God promised it, and while they didn't know how they were going to get in, they didn't know how God was going to lead them in, they didn't know what they were going to do when they encountered those forces that were stronger than them. They just knew God promised it to them, and they said, hey, we've got a superior home waiting for us, and we believe that God can give it to us. And so they go in to land, and all but two died. And I'm not saying that Canaan is heaven. It's not a type of heaven, and we're not going to Canaan. But God has promised us an inheritance. He's promised us a superior home. In 1 Peter 1, 3-5, the Bible says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, that is reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It doesn't matter what I go through on earth. It doesn't matter the giants that are in front of me. It doesn't matter the trial that surrounds me. It doesn't matter what I am facing. It doesn't even matter all the other, Debbie Downers that are around me complaining about their situation and who are worried about the evils that are around us. And it doesn't matter how bad this world gets. The fact of the matter is that God has promised us an inheritance, and He is going to give us an inheritance. We have a home in heaven. It's a superior home. It's better than the world we live in now, and God has promised it to us. And Joshua and Caleb, they were able to keep their eyes fixed to that end. They were able to keep their eyes fixed on the promise that God had waiting for them. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to be a part of a church that just kind of struggles its way to the end, that kind of just holds on until the end, that just kind of holds on long enough till Jesus comes back and we crawl across the finish line. I want to be part of a church that does everything they can to realize that they have a superior life. They've got a superior goal, and they have a superior home waiting for them. A church that does everything they can to reach souls. A church that does everything they can to bring as many people to the knowledge of Christ as possible. A church that equips the believers to be able to stand against the wiles of devils and to live an abundant Christian life in Christ. I want to be part of a church that has something going on, something alive, something that's real. I want to be part of a church that realizes that we have a superior goal, we have a superior life, and we have a superior inheritance and a superior home waiting for us. Amen. That's the kind of church I want to be a part of. The day where we stand before Christ, and in Ephesians 5:27, He says that He might present it, the church, to Him, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that He should present it holy and without blemish. I'm looking forward to the day we can stand before Christ and hear Him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And a church that hasn't forgotten its potential will be a church that does everything it can to rescue as many people as possible, that does everything it can to live an abundant Christian life, and that does everything it can to look forward to the inheritance that we have in store. Because you see, it's where we sit that determines how we should stand. It's where we sit with Christ that determines how we should stand. Just curious, how many of you guys remember the name or know the name Gary Kildall? Has anyone ever heard that name? Gary Kildall. K-I-L-D-A-L-L. 1973, Gary Kildall wrote the first popular operating system for personal computers. It was called CPM. 7 years later, in 1980... very well-known company called IBM, technology, world-leading technology company, invited Kildall to develop the operating system that he had made for his personal computers. They wanted to either purchase it from him, or they wanted him to come in and write it and to tweak it for them to be able to take it and use it for their computers. As the story goes, Kildall says that he was busy. They wanted to make a meeting with him. They tried for a couple weeks. The day of the meeting, it was reported that Kildall, who was supposed to meet with the leaders of IBM, and he was reported out flying around in one of his new airplanes. He was just out flying around having a good old time. He later denied it, but it was proven. They looked back at records, and he was out flying around in an airplane just having a good time. When IBM was supposed to meet with him, they contacted his wife, and there's a ton of details. It's a crazy story, but the fact of the matter is that he blew off this chance, this potential that he had to do something absolutely incredible and to sell his computer operating software to IBM. So, long story short, IBM, they get frustrated. They get absolutely just tired of this guy blowing off their proposals. So they turn to a guy named Bill Gates. You might have heard of him. He started a small, tiny little company called Microsoft. And they turn to his operating system instead. And you've probably used about all of them if you've used computers. Long story short, today Bill Gates is worth billions of dollars. Billions. I looked it up today. 89.5 billion of them. That's a lot. Gary Kildall today is no longer alive. He died in relative obscurity with not many people knowing his name, even though he was the first person to write that computer software. Kildall died in relative obscurity, with his name not known by people today. He had the potential to become worth billions. He had the potential to be Bill Gates. That's what his potential was. But he's out flying airplanes. So IBM turns to Bill Gates. Can I ask you a question tonight? When God comes looking for a church, comes looking for a people to use, the God who rewrote your life and he rewrote mine, the God who pulled us out from where we were and set our feet upon a solid rock, the God who saved us and gave us a superior goal, he gave us a superior life, and he gave us a superior home in heaven. When that God comes and he just wants a child that will be available, he just wants a child that he's placed potential inside of, and he wants them to be able to be used. He wants to do something with their life. He wants to take them, and he wants to create something of value, not in the potential that we possess in and of ourselves, but the potential that he's placed within us when he comes to us and he needs something. When he has the desire to use the potential that he's placed inside us, will we be available? Or will we be just out doing our own thing, blowing him off? Will he find that you've forgotten your potential that you have in Christ? Or will he find that your feet are here on earth, but your mind is in heaven? Will he find that you've realized that because of where you sit, now you've determined where you're going to stand here on earth? You've determined that you've got a superior goal, you've got a superior life, and you've got a superior home awaiting for you. Can we strive together? May we always be a church that never forgets our potential. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, Lord. I thank you for its power and for working in my life, God. Thank you for all that you've done for us. I thank you for saving us. I thank you for your salvation, Lord. I thank you that all we have to do is call upon the name of the Lord and we can be saved. I'm thankful that you've given us a home in heaven that's awaiting us. And Lord, I pray that we would be available, that we wouldn't forget our potential. I pray that we would be a church that does everything we can while we have time on this earth to rescue as many people and to take as many people with us. Thank you for all that you've done for us, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. If I was a piano